For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This morning, we want to take a look at the first four questions that God asked the human race. And these are four questions that he asked the first humans, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And these questions are recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And while you're turning there, and it shouldn't take long to turn there because that's the first book, let me remind you of the setting. The first humans, Adam and Eve, are living in the Garden of Eden, and they are living in a posture of complete dependence upon God, their Creator, to be the sole source of their life and their love, and to be the sole definer of what is good and evil. And we read that as a result of that, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 is a verse that almost makes me sigh every time I read it. It says that as a result of that posture toward God, they were naked and they were not ashamed. They lived in a state of complete freedom, complete openness, complete transparency, complete vulnerability toward God and toward one another. And that verse then becomes the foil or the contrast for another verse in chapter 3. Because what happened then at a certain point is that the serpent, a.k.a. Satan, came into the garden and he dished up some 21st century American self-help counsel. And he suggested that God's role in their lives, especially as the definer of good and evil, was an oppressive role, an enslaving role, an exploiting role that was holding them down from discovering who they really were. He advised them to revolt against God, to throw off his leadership in their lives, that he suggested in true 21st century American postmodern fashion that all morality, after all, is relative to the individual and to the situation, and that they should arrogate to themselves the authority to define for themselves what was good, what was evil. They should become their own gods, their own sources, and that thereby they would be cut loose from the bondage to God and be free to soar into the freedom of self-actualized life. So they followed his advice and revolted against God's leadership in their lives. And Genesis then immediately begins to recount the tragic irony that has stained the human race ever since. Namely, they did not rise from bondage to soar into freedom, but that they fell into ruin and slavery. And so when we pick up the story, we read this counterpart to chapter 2, verse 25. At that moment, in the moment of their revolt, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. What a powerful verse. And we are told that in the moment of Adam and Eve's revolt, their self-awareness underwent a profound and tragic change. Now they were filled with a negative sense of self-awareness. Now they became aware of the fact that something at the very core of their beings was dreadfully wrong. Now they felt shame. That's what shame is. Shame is that awareness that something is very, very wrong with me as a person, and leads compulsively, reflexively to hide because of the fear that I'll be exposed by someone else. Some of the best depth psychologists and thinkers, not Christians at all, have really been able to get their arms around this, although without providing a solution for it. One of them, Gershon Kaufman, says this: to experience shame is to feel seen in a painfully diminished sense. Our eyes turn inward at the moment of shame, and suddenly we have become impaled under the magnifying glass of our own eyes. Exposure is what we feel, and we yearn to disappear, to escape all those watching eyes, to find cover. And that's, of course, as we see in Genesis 3:7, exactly what Adam and Eve do. They hide, and we'll read it in just a moment, that they hide in a little cluster of trees, and they hide by clothing themselves with, and the Hebrew here speaks of the clothing as an apron or a robe. In a pathetic way, they sew hundreds of little fig leaves together to form a robe that they can shroud themselves with to hide themselves. And this is a historical event that also is profoundly metaphorical, because this is what human beings, including you and me, have been doing ever since. And ever since the Garden of Eden, every human being is caught in this tension. The tension on the one hand of the desire, the need, the yearning to be deeply known by another human being. Because we're made in the image of God. We were made for Genesis 2:25. And so we yearn to be known by another. And yet at the same time, we're dreadfully afraid of exposure. And so we robe ourselves in fig leaves. Whether it's the bravado of our own personality, or the way that we hide, put up a front of shyness. One of my friends put it this way, that we build a false front. We put on a disguise, some kind of mask, some kind of cover-up, some way to protect ourselves from the embarrassment and from this deep sense of absolute non-being at the very core of who we are. And so your fig leaves may be the bravado of an extroverted personality to deflect people to that. Look at that. Don't look into me. It may be the fig leaves of your accomplishments in some selective area of your life. Look at my resume of skills and accomplishments. But we're hiding. Even while we yearn to be known, we're hiding from each other, just as Adam and Eve were. And we're hiding from God. Because they robed themselves in these fig leaves, and as we'll see in a moment, they hid among the trees at the approach of God. We're hiding from God. We've been hiding from God ever since then. On the one hand, as Romans 1 says, we all know intuitively that the real God exists, this personal, infinite, righteous, loving God. We know that this God exists in the core of our being. And yet we are dreadfully afraid of his scrutiny, because we fear that his scrutiny will end in judgment and disapproval. And so we hide reflexively, compulsively, from the one true God. Sometimes we do it like these guys. It's tragically funny, because we'll see in the next verse, God comes walking in the garden and they actually think they can hide from him, robed in their fig leaves, hidden in the bushes. It's a bit of magical thinking, like children engage in. You know, when children play hide and seek, some very small children just hold on. You can't see me. Atheism, the Bible says, is a bit of magical thinking. Fig leaves. I'll decide that God doesn't exist. Or we remake God according to our own fig leaf imagination, perhaps into an impersonal force that we can manipulate, perhaps into a smaller person whom we can put in our debt through our religious observances or our good deeds. And so we know on the one hand that this one true God exists. On the other hand, we're afraid of this God. And so we hide from him behind the fig leaves in the bushes. And I just want to make this comment before we go on. in the passage, that this primal fear, and as I mentioned, the existentialist, the German existentialist, call this angst. We Americanize it into angst. But this angst, this primal sense of fear and anxiety that we're somehow out of kilter with the universe. The Bible tells us that this universal experience from human beings is not caused essentially by being shamed by other people. Other people can shame us and abuse us. And many of us in this room, tragically, know the shame that comes from being shamed by other humans. But that is not the core of our shame. The core of our angst is a deep-seated shame that is rooted in our true guilt before a holy God. And therefore, no solution, no therapy that fails to address the root core of our shame and angst will ever really get at this issue. And so it's in this setting then that God comes to interact with the first humans. And it's a remarkable picture of mercy. We read in verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And the text suggests that this was a normal time when God, in some sort of appearance, walked. And walking in the Old Testament refers to communion, to personal communication. What an amazing situation that they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God said to the man, "Where are you?" Here's the first question. It's not an information-seeking question. It's an opportunity for the first humans to move toward God. And yet the Bible tells us that they were hiding. God came to them. They hid. That's a picture of the human race since this point. The Bible says that like the Big Bang, the moment that the Big Bang happened, ever since, the entire physical universe is flying apart, fleeing from the center. That's our trajectory. And it's not that we decide to seek God. It's that God comes seeking us. And he asks them, "Where are you?" Wanting to initiate a very important conversation. Adam replied, "I heard you walking in the garden. So I hid because I was afraid, because I was naked." Now that's a remarkable statement. I don't know whether you catch it, but in the original, the intimation is clearly here. It's the beginning of a slander toward God. "I heard you stomping around in the garden, coming home like a drunken father. So I hid myself from you. What do you expect? Who told you that you were naked?" The Lord God asked, "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" This is not an information-seeking question. This is not a shaming question. This is an invitation for Adam and to Eve to be honest about what they did, to come out from behind the bushes, to take responsibility for what they did, and to cast themselves on the mercy of the one true God. But instead, we read, the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it." Here we have the first marital fight. And notice that it's not only a marital fight. Adam standing there, pathetically robed in his own fig leaves, speaking out from and through those fig leaves, "It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's her fault. And it's your fault because you gave her to me." And then the Lord God asked the woman, question 4, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate." It's not my responsibility. It's my environment's responsibility. "That's why I ate." It's an amazing interaction, isn't it? Between a God who had the right to annihilate them because of their revolt, or to just take his hands off and let them fly farther and farther and farther into ruin, but instead seeking them out and them posturing, hiding behind the fig leaves, making excuses, rationalizing, shifting the blame onto one another, and ultimately slandering the God who made them and who comes seeking them. Does it sound familiar? This is the human condition. It's impossible for most of us, because we're so familiar with this story, to wipe the slate clean and imagine what God's response would be after this. But what is truly remarkable is that God's response to Adam and Eve at this point is to speak a word of rescue. Yes, he enumerates consequences that they have brought on themselves, but even those consequences are ultimately redemptive because they remind us of our brokenness and our need to return to God. But the very first word that God speaks is what some theologians call the first gospel. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he, speaking of some future male descendant of Eve, he will strike your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. The image here is, imagine being in Africa on a picnic with your family, and suddenly into the clearing comes a black mamba, a lethally poisonous and very aggressive snake who comes in among your own family. The image is of the one standing up in that situation and going over and stamping this lethal snake and finally stamping its head so that it dies, but being bitten in the process of stamping that snake's head. One is coming, God said, who will descend from you, and he will stamp the head of the serpent, but he will be killed. He will give his life. He will take into himself the venom of the serpent in order to rescue you. And then on that basis, in just a few words, God makes a provision for Adam and Eve, and I believe the provision was based on this prediction. We read, then the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Now, that's interesting. It's highly unlikely that God decided that they needed a change of clothing only because of fashion reasons, that he prefers fur to fig leaves. It's also highly unlikely that God gave them a change of clothing only for practical or utilitarian reasons, namely that skin garments last longer than fig leaves. This is a picture. This was a real event, which is simultaneously a picture. And just as God said in verse 15, one is coming who will rescue you through his own death. God here says, you're naked now. You can never come before me naked again. But I reject your fig leaf clothing. I will provide for you instead clothing that truly covers you. And you will notice that the clothing that God chose required the death of the one from whom the clothing came. The animal that God chose provided, God provided this clothing through the death of his chosen one. This is why Francis Schaeffer says, this indicates that a man could not stand before God in his own covering. Rather, he needed a covering from God, a covering of a specific nature, a covering that required sacrifice and death, a covering not provided by man, but by God. It is my opinion, says Schaefer, that this was the beginning of the Old Testament sacrificial system, looking forward to the coming of the one who would crush Satan's head. And God himself provided this picture. And these two verses, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:21, then become like a watershed, the beginning of a stream which becomes a great river throughout the Old Testament, which piles picture upon picture and prediction upon prediction, speaking of the one coming, the male descendant of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head at the cost of his own life. Speaking of the one who would be the chosen substitute of God, whose death for us would robe us in a covering that makes us acceptable and approved of by God. The one who takes away the curse that we brought on ourselves by our own revolt against God. You can see this river grow throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah, many centuries later, yet still 7 centuries before the coming of Jesus, Isaiah, inspired by God, speaks of the coming servant, God's servant, he says, who was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. All of us have left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And he goes on to say that through the offering of this servant's righteous life, that God will justify or validate those who trust in him. And so just a few chapters later, Isaiah contrasts two different robes that we robe ourselves in. And on the one hand, in chapter 64, he speaks of robing ourselves in our own righteousness, which he says, even our righteousness is like filthy rags. And the image there is of discarded menstrual rags. It's another description of the fig leaves. But then, speaking of the Messiah, this one who's coming in Isaiah 61, Isaiah breaks out in praise, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God." Why? Because he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And because he has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. This is the coming one through his own death for our sin will offer to robe us in his righteousness. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And in Jesus, in the Gospels, we read about one who was God's true Son. The one to whom God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is the one who is so righteous that I scrutinize him to the very core. And I certify that he is approved, and I delight in him. This is the one who lived a life of perfect obedience to God, which all of us owes to God, and none of us can render. And this is the one then who laid his perfect life down on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, to take onto himself and take into himself our true moral guilt, to experience on our behalf the righteous wrath of a holy God against our true moral guilt. You know, all four of the gospel authors, as they describe the crucifixion of Jesus, tell us explicitly that he was stripped naked. They all go out of their way to tell us that he was exposed to the shame of nakedness on the cross. Because they're emphasizing that on the cross, this descendant of Eve, this righteous one, bore not only our guilt, but also the shame that comes from that guilt. And he bore it on our behalf. And the good news of the Bible is that this one has come. And that this one has rendered his life in our place. And that because he's laid his life down on our place, in our place, taken on to himself our sin, that God now offers to each and every one in this room the robe of Christ's righteousness. Paul sums it up this way: God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. This does not mean that on the cross Jesus committed all kinds of heinous sins. He got into mental pornography. He plotted the demise of 9/11. It means that on his righteous person, all of the guilt of our sin was laid on him. God made him who knew no sin. His heel was bitten, even as he stamped down on the head. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That's the gospel. That is the most amazing news that anyone could ever hear, that God would go out of his way to this extent to provide us with a robe of his son's righteousness so that he could not only forgive us and accept us, but look all the way down into the core of who we are and issue the same verdict that he issued toward his son. This is my righteous one. This is the one in whom I delight. This is the one that I approve. Even while we're yet sinners. No other religion speaks of anything remotely like this. It's only in the Bible. So let's spend a little bit of time thinking about what it means then. You see, these are two sets of clothes, right? The fig leaves and the robe of Christ's righteousness. Our nakedness and the shame of our nakedness because of our guilt before God, and the two sets of clothes that we must wear, one or the other. How do you put on God's set of clothing? Well, think back to Genesis 3, verse 21. Think back to that verse, which, because it provides for us a picture not only of God's rejection of our fig leaf clothing, but the provision of his covering, and really even a bit of a picture on how to put that clothing on, because you can imagine what it was like. They had to take off their fig leaf clothing and stand naked before God. And then they had to allow God to put on them the garments of skin that he had provided for them. And this is a picture of what the Bible calls faith in Christ. We read in Galatians 3, Christ came that we might be justified. That means to be not just accepted, but approved, validated, certified as having God's approval. Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And so he says to those who had put their faith in Christ, you are all sons of God now through faith in Christ Jesus. And you have clothed yourselves with Christ. What does it mean to put your faith in Christ in this sense? Well, again, think of Genesis 3:21. Faith, biblical faith, always has two aspects. You might speak of them as two sides of the same coin. The one side is the negative of renunciation. The other side is the positive of reliance. On the one hand, to receive God's new clothing, we have to renounce our reliance on any means of self-validation. You and I have to take off our fig leaves. You and I have to agree with God that all attempts that we make to validate ourselves are worthless and useless. And this includes renouncing any dependence on our moral superiority over other people, which is one of the biggest fig leaves of all. This includes renouncing all reliance on years of religious observances. This includes renouncing all reliance on any self-development progress that we've attained. And then as we move beyond that, this includes reliance on any other means by which we try to validate ourselves before other people. Our educational attainments, our career accomplishments, our superior political views, our superior cultural and taste, our superior ethnic origin. You see, we are a burbling cauldron of self-justification, self-validation. We naturally make fig leaves to validate ourselves, to come to Christ, to receive God's robe of Christ's righteousness requires that we renounce our reliance on any means of self-validation that we have. It's to cry out like Jesus said, like the tax collector in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's to agree with Jesus that the ones who are blessed are those who are utterly destitute in terms of our spiritual resources. And then the positive is of faith is to rely on Christ's righteousness alone to validate you before God. This is what Martin Luther called Christ's alien righteousness, because it has absolutely nothing to do with your current, past, or future moral performance. Those are fig leaves. Christ's alien righteousness. It is to receive what Luther called God's passive righteousness, a righteousness that we do absolutely nothing to deserve, but that we receive without working at all for it as a holy, free gift of charity from a God who would be righteous to condemn us. That's what the Bible means when it says you are justified by faith in Christ. And it teaches that this is an either-or issue. You are this morning, this moment, you are either robed in fig leaves or you are robed in the righteousness of Christ. It's either or. It's never both and. It's all or nothing. Either you are robed in the righteousness of Christ and stand permanently, completely, and utterly approved by God in spite of your ongoing sin, or you stand on the basis of your own fig leaves and you stand condemned. You can't be partially pregnant. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to someone, and they said, yeah, I'm sort of pregnant. Well, you can't be sort of pregnant. You either are pregnant or you're not pregnant. Now, I understand that there's a process that leads up to getting pregnant. There's a relationship that begins and a knowledge of two people and increasing contact, but there's a moment of conception that begins pregnancy. And in the same way, there's a process that always precedes being clothed in Christ's righteousness, where you begin to learn more about the true God as opposed to the God of your imagination, where you begin to learn more about your true problem of moral guilt before Him instead of what other people did to you or whatever it is. And there is a process that takes place there. But there must be a moment of time when you stand before the Holy God, take off your fig leaves and hold out your arms and say, I want to be clothed by Christ's righteousness. And you're either in or you're out. What clothes are you wearing today, this morning? If I ask you that same question at the end of today or at the end of the week, will your answer be different than it is now? The one true God who came seeking Adam and Eve in the garden has come a long way to seek you. And He seeks you because He loves you. He seeks you because He has pity on you. He seeks you because He's come through His Son to pay the ultimate price to give you this new clothing. He seeks you because He wants to adopt you as His son and daughter. And He wants to know what's your response. What set of clothes are you wearing? 1,000 years from now, folks, a lot of the questions that you're striving to answer won't matter very much to you at that point. A lot of the concerns that you and I allow to occupy the forefront of our attention will fade into insignificance. But this question and your response to it will just loom larger and larger. It will become a great mountain. It will become the great watershed decision of your life that runs down into utter ruin, or that runs into a new heavens and a new earth that you can't even imagine. Which set of clothing are you wearing? Now, I want to take the last part of our time together this morning, and I want to apply this lesson of two sets of clothing to those of us who know Christ. So what is true of you and me if we've put our faith in Christ? What is true of us is that we've been clothed permanently with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Just as this passage says. And we stand before God as sinners, utterly forgiven, utterly accepted, utterly approved of, and delighted in by the Holy God for Christ's sake. But all of us, to some degree, and I speak to those of you who, like me, are justified by faith, all of us to some degree, and many, many of us to a great degree, do not live with daily reliance on the robe of Christ's righteousness. How many of you have seen the movie Memento? Not a lot. In Memento, the main character wakes up each morning having forgotten who he is. So he goes to bed at night writing notes to himself all in ink all over his skin and posting notes all around, so that when he wakes up the next morning, having completely forgotten who he is, he at least has some clues to the truth about his identity. And I want to submit to you that you and I, and really all of us who belong to Christ, are like that character. And we wake up virtually every morning forgetting who we are. And you know what we do because we forget who we are? We get out of bed and we've got that robe of Christ's righteousness fully surrounding us, but we begin to put on fig leaf clothing. We begin to put on top of Christ's righteousness our latest set of fig leaf clothing. And we go through most of our days relying on what we do or don't do to validate us, rather than day by day, and I suggest it's important, situation by situation, to renounce the fig leaves and to reaffirm that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's a pretty bold diagnosis on my part. Makes me sound pretty self-righteous, doesn't it? You notice I included myself. I think this is a lesson that God's been taking me to school on for the last couple of years, big time. How would you know if you are putting your own fig leaf clothing on top of Christ's righteousness as a believer in Christ? Well, there's a lot of ways that you can know this, and that's why, really, the best thing we can do is to ask the Lord God, Lord, would you please show me when I'm doing this? But let me just pose to you three questions that I find very helpful in my own life now. And I've known Christ for 39 years now. These are the sorts of questions that I try to ask myself just about every day. Here's one. Do I draw near to God with equal confidence, regardless of my recent moral record? Or like Adam and Eve, do I find myself shrinking away from, avoiding, or cringing with regretful apologies on those days or weeks when my moral record and my performance for God hasn't been what I know it should be? Don't answer that too quickly. Ask God to open your heart to see how reflexively and compulsively you still tend to shrink from the presence of God when you haven't been behaving or performing as well as you know you should be. And what are you saying when you do that? What am I saying? I'm saying Christ's righteousness is nowhere near sufficient to know that I'm welcomed into the presence of God. I must add to that my own righteousness, at least living up to what I know morally. Do you draw near to God with equal confidence in spite of your recent moral record? Or does this become an opportunity for great rejoicing in your life? Do you come to God, especially on those days when you have been disobedient, when you've neglected God, avoided God, rationally? Do you come to God rejoicing, saying, oh Lord, your grace is so amazing. Even on my best days, I'm nowhere near worthy to come into your presence. But through Christ, even on my worst days, you invite me into your presence. Like the father welcomed home the prodigal son, you run to me while I'm still a long way off. And you kiss me and you put your robe around me. And you invite me into communion with you. That's an almost scandalous concept in many Christian churches. And you may find that in your own heart that this is a very alien idea to you. What does it mean? It means you're putting on fig leaves every morning. How about this question? How do I respond to exposure of my sins by God and or by other people? Do I see this as yet another opportunity to glory in Christ's righteousness? Do we respond like Martin Luther, who, when he was being accused of his sins by Satan, responded by saying, oh, Saint Satan, pray for me. You're so righteous. And he went on to say, here are some other sins that you forgot to mention. I have many of them, but I'm robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm welcome in God's sight and approved of his Son through Christ's alien righteousness. See, do you still reflexively, compulsively, creatively respond to the exposure of your sin by blame shifting, by rationalizing, by going on the attack? Is, you know, you'd be amazed at how foundational this is to most marital discord. Because we can't hide our sin from one another as husbands and wives, but we're mainly still relating through fig leaves. Not taking responsibility. Who can afford that much exposure unless we are relying wholly on the alien righteousness of Christ? And so, our posture toward others through whom our sin is exposed is one of fig leaf defensiveness and rationalization. What does it mean? It means I don't really trust the righteousness of Christ. I don't really trust that the one whose verdict ultimately matters approves me down to the very core. I must posture my own righteousness. I must at least minimize my guilt in this situation and spread it to others, because I can't stand my very validation as a person is exposed and threatened. I can't afford to be honest about my failure. It is a tragic, tragic thing for those of us who are the children of God now by His grace to go through most of our lives in our marriages, at work, interacting with people who don't know the living God, unwilling to apply the grace of Christ in these situations where we're wrong. And instead building the same kind of fig leaves that everyone else builds. There is a freedom in relying on the alien righteousness of Christ that enables you to simultaneously admit your guilt without minimization, and at the same time experience the joy of your righteousness in Christ. Well, here's a third question, if you need a third. Do I compare myself to certain people as the basis of my approval and validation? This is the one that skewers me most of the time first. Do I, you know, in actual fact, do I take my actual sense of I'm somebody, I'm validated. Do I take that mainly from how I compare to certain people in certain ways? Are you like me, that that's still my default posture? And as you go through life, you pick different people to compare yourself to. You pick different areas to compare yourself. You get lured into it like I do, because you get lured into it when you can compare yourself to certain people in certain areas and be superior to them. That it feels good to feel good about yourself. But of course, then you're set up for the reversal. When those people perform better than you do in those areas. And then you feel that deep down exposure. You feel that deep down sense of threat to who you really are. And you feel the compulsive need then to put those people down, to judge them, to find ways to invalidate them so that you can be valid, to actually have a sick joy when those people fail, because it improves my self-confidence that I'm okay. Am I the only one who wrestles with this right up to this present day? And this is what we spend so much of our... If you think about a tape recorder of your thoughts on even one day, how much of them would be judging certain people in certain areas so that you can be somebody in your own eyes? What is that? That's fig leaves. That's fig leaves. And there is a freedom that comes from renouncing those fig leaves and relying wholly on the alien righteousness of Christ that seeps into our own heart, where we realize the only person whose verdict really matters is God's. And He's already given me His verdict. And it's a miracle. And I don't have to validate myself at the expense of other people. It opens up the opportunity for us to actually be agents of God's redemptive love to other people, because we don't have to get a verdict, a positive verdict from them, so we can be somebody. You ever do this with regard to ministry, those of you who are Christian workers? Do you ever find yourself comparing yourself to other Christian workers in certain areas? Your results to theirs, your skills compared to theirs? It's a sick thing. But then I realize at that point, the very people that I'm supposed to be serving, I'm actually preying upon them. I'm feeding off of them so that I can be someone. You see how justification by faith can cut the very nerve of that and change on a profound level the way that we relate to other people? No longer as competitors or rivals or people to be dismissed because we're superior, people to be afraid of because they're superior, but loved. Here's a book that I want to highly recommend to you, and I'll give you a quote from it. It's called The Bookends of the Christian Life by Jerry Bridges. They have a couple of stacks out there in the bookstore, but I guess that they won't be there real long. This is a great book. And it is a book that is all about how to actually, practically live your life as a Christian under the grace of God, depending upon Christ's righteousness and not yours, and depending upon Christ's power and not yours. Here's a quote from this book. He says, "For Paul, justification was not only a past event." See, that's what it is for many of us who are Christians. "It was also a daily, present reality. Every day of his life, by faith in Christ, Paul realized that he was counted righteous and accepted by God as righteous because of the perfectly obedient life and death Christ provided for him. He stood solely on the rock-solid righteousness of Christ alone. And we must learn to live like Paul, looking every day outside of ourselves to Christ, and seeing ourselves clothed in His perfect righteousness. Every day, we must re-acknowledge the fact that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves either more acceptable to God or less acceptable. Regardless of how much we grow in our Christian lives, we are accepted for Christ's sake alone. And it's reliance on Christ alone, apart from any consideration of our good or bad deeds, that enables us to experience the daily reality of God's acceptance and approval, in which we find peace and joy and comfort and gratitude and, I would add, real love towards other people." That's a great quote, isn't it? He said it, not me. That's my pitch for this book for you. That's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.